aggression towards Syria. And China joined Russia in 10 of these vetoes. So this is an ally that you can't trust. And then in 2015, as you know, Russia came to the ground with advisors, with Air Force help to the Syrian army to help the Syrian army in fighting terrorism. But all this, if you want, media war against Russia in Syria is to strengthen the enemy, really, and to try and make the people feel that Russia is not trustworthy, that we should not trust Russia. Russia today is fighting a war on behalf of humanity, really, because the war in the Ukraine is, in its truth, is a war between a Western hegemony and between the world that aspires to have its own independent decision and its own integrity. And therefore, Russia, of course, has its own geopolitical needs. And as allies, we understand each other and we agree with each other on any steps. But they did not mention that Russia and the Russian air forces and the Syrian air forces are leading attacks against terrorists in the northeast and the northwest of Syria. They didn't mention the effort Russia is making in order to prevent U.S. allies from partitioning Syria. They don't mention the positive side. We, as Syria, have a trustworthy ally in Russia. Every step, every move is agreed by both, both of us, and there's no problem at all. And just imagine that Syria without allies in the region, or Russia without allies. We need to really solidify our alliance. And I was talking to you off air that the strength of the West is that they get their alliances together, even to do wars and to do wrong things. So we should do our alliances together and strengthen them to do good things, to keep our identity, to keep our independence, to keep our integrity. All the media that tries to plant doubts, either against Russia or against Iran. I mean, there are many in the Arab media now, they say the problem is not Israel, it's Iran.
Definitely, and this is where I want to end off with the allies of Syria here, because it's no secret that Iran and Hezbollah played a great role alongside the Syrian Arab army in preventing the Takfiri terrorism from Syria and eliminating also from Iraq and Lebanon. But they are also being blamed in the Western mainstream media and Israeli media as well, as they being the reason that Israel is bringing out its weapons and bombing Syria. Have these allies become some sort of a burden for Syria because they are here to help, because that's why Israel is bombing?
No, not at all. The only burden in the region is the Zionist enemy. That is the only burden in the region. As if Israel wasn't an aggressor before this war, as if Israel wasn't an aggressor before we strengthen our relation with Iran and before Hezbollah and Iran come to help Syria. Of course they will criticize, because this is against their agenda. The more we get together, the more angry they will feel. Now, I think the reason why the Zionist enemy and Western allies as well are very careful or very anxious about what's happening in the region is the plan to do a railway between Iran, Iraq, Syria, and Lebanon. This, for them, is a great threat. They say because it carries arms to Hezbollah. It's not because of that. Because it's going to make the region flourishing region, because it's going to do great service to the people of the region. We have to agree that the ultimate aim of all these wars against us is to prevent us from developing, from prospering, from becoming a major player in the region. That is their aim. And therefore, really, we have to learn that whatever they say, you know, we have to interpret it, analyze it, edit it, and refuse most of it.
Well, that concludes our first segment, but brings us with a great push to our second segment of the show to talk about most pressuring issues happening right here inside Syria, where the Syrian civilians are feeling the most of it, which is the economic hardships, because the calamity to the Syrian economy for over 10 years of Takfiri terrorism, Western illegal, unilateral, punitive measures, they cannot be underestimated, and they can be felt by the public. I mean, the heavy combat in Syria is probably over, the heavy bombardment campaigns. But the situation, it's becoming worse by the day economically, especially with the U.S. CSERS Act of 2019, the civilian, so-called Syrian Civilian Protection Act of 2019, and the U.S. looting more than 100 billion U.S. dollars of Syrian oil and Syrian resources where they are occupying land inside of Syria. And there might be some victories still going on the battlefield, and everyone recognizes them, but it's not really tangible to the citizens, but rather the losses are. In your views, how can Syria really survive this painful economic hardship?
Well, before answering this question, let me say something. Yeah. Yesterday, I was attending a lecture by Talal Abu Ghazali at Damascus University, and he said he was on the board of World Trade, International World Trade, and an important paragraph in that is that no country in the world has the right to impose sanction on any other country unilaterally without the approval either of the UN or the World Trade or without the approval of a body, an international body. And therefore, what the U.S. called Syrian Protection Act, it is actually a criminal act. It's not a protection act. It's a criminal act against the Syrian people. And I see in it a continuation of the terrorist war against Syria, because they failed to make Syria succumb, as you said in your introduction. So they turned now first to occupying the land directly, to robbing our resources. And I don't know how any country can claim to be leading in the world and yet under daylight steals the resources of another people. I mean, this is moral bankruptcy for any country. And so they turned to economic sanctions, to what is called CSERS Act, in order to strangle the Syrian people. Of course, this is accompanied with the media you mentioned, whether pan-Arab media or Israeli media or Western media, against Russia, against Iran, against Syria, against the steadfastness, in order to make the Syrian people give up and say, okay, we can't do anything. But if they read history, they know that this is not the Syrian people who are going to do that. The Syrian people are going to soldier on with finding new ways of survival. Yesterday, our President Bashar al-Assad reopened the Center for Excellence in Homs. This was first opened in 2009. 2011, the terrorists destroyed it. That was one of the first targets. That proves that they don't want us to be excellent, to be achievers. They want us to be followers of what they want us to do. Syria was able first to make this center carry on in its teaching in Latakia, in Damascus, everywhere, and now to rebuild this center. And yesterday, students went back to the center. Farmers went back to their lands. They are sowing, they are reaping, they are producing. This huge problem is an opportunity for Syria to be totally self-reliant in everything it wants. And the Syrian people are so creative and so determined and so rooted that no one will be able to uproot them.
Does that simply mean that with Syria mending its ties with certain Arab states that were against Syria at one point but now seem to have taken a U-turn, does that new relationship mean they might be willing to fund improvements in economics and development, social development, economic development inside Syria?
Well, that is a political decision, and I don't know whether it's a totally political decision or whether it has to do with with those parties who convinced them at the beginning to finance the war. You saw foreign ministers on TV saying that they put $37 billion to finance the war on Syria. So if they now don't, the war doesn't help Syria, it is, for me, understandable, because they didn't want Syria to survive anyway.
But they did open new doors of communication with Syria, for example, like the UAE.
There are new doors, but they haven't yet reached the point of becoming essential for rebuilding in Syria. Because, as I said, you know, we don't know who can and who cannot do to political circumstances and to political decision. Syria is open, and Syria doesn't have a resentment. You know, even internally, President Bashar al-Assad started a reconciliation process many years ago, and it has got its fruition, really, in the country. And therefore, we look to the future. We are not people who work on resentment and who look into the past. What I mean is that, of course, after wars, countries will go back, will start relations, but on certain basis, on the basis of integrity, of dignity, and with full respect to those who sacrifice their lives in order to protect the independent decision of the country. Mm-hmm. That's most important.
And when you say that Syrians do not hold a grudge and do not resent, it's basically because of the bringing up. And bringing up means the role of women in the Syrian society. I mean, the global war in Syria had devastating impact on women. It also had shifted their roles in the workforce inside of Syria. But consequently, women are becoming increasingly influential in the public space in Syria and shaping Syria's future. I want to read an excerpt from your book, which I would love for you to sign for me when we finish our interview. But you say, "I believe it is time Arab women learned."
This book.
Yes, I will say exactly the title of the book, which is "Both Right and Left-Handed" by Dr. Buthaina Shaban. It's about stories of Arab women in our region. And in this book, you practically say that, "I believe it is time Arab women learned not to fight men's battles while losing out themselves. I think our priority as women should be to help spread a feminist consciousness in every domain and across all categories, social categories, in order to be prepared for these struggles to come." You wrote this in the Both Right and Left-Handed in 1988.
Yeah.
Were Syrian women ready for the tsunami wave that struck in 2011, as it still has shock waves and ripples affecting the ability to create maybe even new unthinkable challenges for these women?
I don't think anybody was ready for this tsunami. I think the whole so-called Arab Spring, which is an Arab disaster, took everybody by surprise. But we quickly adapted to the situation and started to deal with it. And I really believe at times of crisis, as at other times, peaceful times, women have an extremely fundamental role to play. And in this war, as you said, women are the ones who actually bring up their children, are the ones who plant in their heads the importance of the country, the sacrifice for the country. I mean, if you see the Syrian women whose sons would go to fight terrorists and that they would receive their bodies, first son and second son, and they would say, "This is, you know, an honor for us because it is for the sake of the country." I mean, it takes really great bravery for a mother and great also belief, great faith in the country to be able to say that. Now, I wrote this book in the aftermath of the liberation also of Algeria. I made many interviews with Algerian women. And Algerian women said that we were fighting the political war, but without paying attention to our rights. And when the war was over, we did not get our rights. And what I meant is that during the war, when women are sacrificing and women are playing an important role in fighting this war, they should also think of their rights. The whole, not only women, men also should think of radicalizing the society, not just winning the war on the ground in the battlefield, but winning the social war, winning the economic war, winning the human war, winning the educational war. Therefore, that's what I mean, and I believe in that, really. I mean, I was a feminist, I'm still a feminist, but now I believe that I'm capable to fight not only for women, not only for Arab women and men, but for human being in general, everywhere. And therefore, there are basic rules that should apply that would make everybody happier. Well, but I don't believe in Western feminism.
Do you have a chance to survive as Arab women?
I think we always had a chance to survive as Arab women. But the problem is that our media and our culture is not turned into a mainstream. You know, I did a lot of research on Arab women novels, on Arab women writings. Before the First World War, there were 25 Arab journals owned, edited, published by women. Our history is great, but it is not written by our hands. It is not turned into a mainstream. And our feminism, Arab feminism, I claim, is a lot more sensible and courageous than Western feminism. The reason? Because it takes into account a very basic fact that men and women are different, and we do not want an equality. I don't want to look like a man or to be a man, but I want an equal opportunity. That's where the West made a huge mistake, and now neoliberalism is destroying men and women because they are turning even the cartoons for children into very abusive and very, very horrible, immoral way of doing things. Therefore, we are not only facing the West as women to survive, we are, the whole world is facing a horrible neoliberalism that is really destructive to our humanity, to our way of life.
Thank you very much, Dr. Shaban, for your time and for your contribution to our show.
Thank you very much, Marwa, and all the power to you. Thank you. I think the world needs you, not only Arab women.
I'm
the world
humbled.
Needs your voice.
I'm humbled by your
Thank
words.
You.
Thank you very much.
As-salamu alayka ya Aba Abdillah wa ala al-arwah allati hallat bifina'ik. عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لذيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين
لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا حسين
لبيك يا حسين
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners, we are in a hotel close to Hazrat Abu al-Fazl Abbas alayhi salam, and I'm going to talk to one of the pilgrims of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Salaamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
What is your name?
My name is Rumana Kazmi. I'm from London and I've come for the Ziyarah of Arba'een. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. How many times have you been to Karbala?
13 times.
How many times on Arba'een?
Arba'een, I think I have been 5 times. 5 to 6 times.
Did you get here on foot?
Yes, it's my third year I've walked from Najaf to Karbala.
How was it? Can you talk a little about the atmosphere on the way?
This walk has been an amazing experience. Like myself, I'm a preacher, so I recite majalis all over the world for the last 18 to 19 years. And I, of course, read a lot of books to learn about Islam and about the Ahlul Bayt. But sometimes I think that when I do this walk, all the books which can teach you is something different, but this walk is something which is in reality. So the love, the compassion, generosity, you see in action. And when you see that, you feel that this learning is very amazing learning than the learning you get from the books.
Can you tell us a little about the philosophy of Arba'in walking? Why do people walk toward the holy shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
You see, as we come from one of the narrations from the sixth Imam, where he narrates that the benefits of the Zair, like when you become the Zair of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there are several merits and benefits about it. And one of them is that when you start even the intention from your house, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects you under the guidance and the blessings of so many angels. And when you take one step towards the shrine of Abu Abdullah, so many of your sins are washed away. But I feel that the philosophy of walking towards the shrine of Abu Abdullah from different areas, I think it's like about empathizing. In reality, we can never feel the pain of the Ahlul Bayt, what they went through. But sometimes when we take those painful experiences, which we do it while we are walking, we just can connect sometimes to the reality how the ladies of the Ahlul Bayt without any facilities walk. Today when we walk, alhamdulillah, the people of Iraq are so generous. They teach us during this walk that what is the real meaning of charity. When they give us food, they want to kiss your hand. When they rub your feet, they want to, you know, hug you. And it's like that hadith of the Prophet, when you give charity to somebody or when you give anything to someone, you try to kiss that person because it's an opportunity. You know, it's an opportunity for the giver. And I talked to several people of the owner of the Mokkibs, the host, and they said, we do saving throughout the year to run this market. So the philosophy of walking was you try to really connect to the musibah when you hear it, but while you're walking, you connect yourself to them, and that is really, really beneficial. And the other thing was that while we were walking, we saw different nations and diversity of people from different languages and tribes, but they all speak one language, is what, you know, love of Hussein. And I feel that that is the real success that Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura, if you see, apparently he lost everything. But when you see millions of people today just saying, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, you think that that is the eternal success.
And what do you want from Imam Hussein when you see the dome?
Just make us come here every time, and all the Zawars from everywhere in the world, give them opportunity to come here.
Inshallah. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
You have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave mankind's heart, it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein plan to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred bridge. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of you.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Could you please introduce yourself?
Yes, my name is Muhammad Abbas, and I'm here in the holy city of Karbala for Arba'in of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
And what is your occupation, sir?
I work as a medical doctor, a physician in the UK.
Thank you. Did you get here on food?
Yeah, we flew to Najaf, and then we walked with the other pilgrims, alhamdulillah, to Karbala by foot. Yeah, we walked.
What makes you walk?
toward Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
The concept of coming for Arba'in is something that is synonymous with Bibi Zainab salamullahi alayha. She, immediately after the tragedies of Karbala, Kufa, Sham, she first thing she wanted to do was come to see Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And I think that love for Imam Hussein alayhi salam resonates with us in our hearts, and we want to come to see him. And I think the chance to walk towards him, to demonstrate our love by saying, this is how much we're desperate to see you, that we'll do anything to come towards you. And to walk with everyone else in a sea of love, really. All these people walking together, one direction, just full of love towards Imam Hussein al-Islam. The people who serve the Zuwar, they love to see you. They're desperate to help you because they're desperate to serve Imam Hussein al-Islam because they love Imam Hussein al-Islam. You're all desperate to talk to them, to meet them, to walk with other people, to sleep in difficult situations, to walk with pains, and to take on hardships because you love Imam Hussein al-Islam. You want to say, I'm here, look at all the things I'm doing. Even though I can't offer myself at the time of Karbala, I was prevented, as the Imam says in Ziyarat al-Nahya, I was prevented from being there with you. But this is what we'll offer, a small sacrifice to just remind ourselves of Karbala and the chance to be there with Imam.
Thank you. I heard that you have some activities on the net.
There's an organization called whoishussein.org, which is has become quite a large organization, alhamdulillah, through the shafa of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and through the love of him, really. Many people in the world have partaken to spread his message. Not so much to make people, to change them, to bring them towards Islam or anything like that, more to say, look, this is a person who, if you take him out of everything, away from every sort of religious context, he's a person who anyone in the world can resonate with. Anyone in the world can fall in love with him because his stand was for humanity. His stand was of morality, and it's inspiring. And it's something that everyone in their heart, when they say, this is the kind of person I would like to be, they say, wow, that Hussein is exactly the type of person I'd like to be. His stand was such a stand of honor, of humility, of bravery, of courage. He took on so many hardships, more than anyone could ever bear. And yet he showed the best of morality, best of akhlaq throughout this whole journey, throughout even until the end. And he even shows his passion and his feeling towards God, that he says that if you ask for more, I would give you more. And I think that concept of selflessness, really, it comes into everyone in the world today, and they all want to be like him. So yes, this organization, Who is the Sainest, has grown in that idea to tell people about him and also to be him, to be his message, to live it through helping through altruistic activities, helping it to encourage blood donation towards anybody in the world, helping to prevent water poverty, and helping to generally improve conditions for those who are more impoverished around the world.
So through your organization, you're trying to help people know Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And what do you want from him? From Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
From Imam Hussein alayhi salam, nothing. He's given everything. We don't have anything to ask from him. He has given everything already. He's given everything he could and more. We just hope and pray that we can stay with him until the end, inshallah, and to stay on his path and really to be true to his message, to not call ourselves Husseinis or Husseinias and to be those people who say, I'm a Shia of Hussein, but really to live a different life, that if he was here, he would say, this is not how I want you to behave. Really what we want is his guidance in our life and his remembrance every day, that fire in our hearts and that remembrance of him will inspire us, definitely, 100%, to become better human beings. And that's what we want from Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Thanks a lot. I hope that we could be the true followers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Inshallah, yes. Thank you. Thank you for having us.
Dear listeners, for now, bye.
Oh. No one faced the pain like you did. No one faced the pain like you did. No one's the same.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint, a critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jad, hosting this program, and my guest speakers in the studio, like before, Sister Asma and Brother Sayyid Abdullah. Sister Asma, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam, and all the audience, happy to be here.
Welcome. Well, Sayyid Abdullah, assalamu alaikum, and welcome to the program again.
Wa alaikum assalam, alhamdulillah, thank you for having me as always.
You're welcome. Well, we started criticizing the movie Dune, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve, from the last episode onwards. And we hopefully, going to, in fact, criticize this or a little bit focus on it a little bit more in the upcoming episodes. But before I ask my question, let's take a listen to a short part of this movie, and then we'll be back with this question. Don't go away.
Our warriors couldn't free Arrakis from the Harkonnens. But one day, by imperial decree, they were gone. Why did the Emperor choose this path? And who will our next oppressors be?
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio. We are trying to criticize the movie Dune, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Well, Sayyid Abdullah, let me start this session with you about this question. You know, well, we see again at the rather at the beginning of this movie, there is this narration talking. Why did the Emperor choose this path? There's always this fight in the Atreides, of course, that tribe. Mm-hmm. And who are next oppressors be? Because the Emperor actually sort of, you know, planned it out for the Atreides actually to go to the desert land, right?
Yeah.
So to extract the spice and stuff like that.
Yeah.
Obviously, we see in the movie, actually, the plot, you know, is going to change rather drastically. But whatever it is, you know, don't you think that the movie is smoothly with these ideas, with these, let's say, keywords, sort of, like the keywords of an article or a research paper or something?
Yeah.
It somehow introduces the main message to the audience. Like, we see the oppressors, you see, the oppression, oppressors, and
yeah,
stuff like that.
Yeah, they literally use the word oppression.
The emperor itself, or path, you know?
Mm.
We are always, like, reminded of, like, the guidance, the path, the course, the plan, the oppression, and all these, let's say, concepts that go with the territory of... you know, or are in line with the message of this movie. It's somehow corroborated, basically, right, so to speak. Or the concepts such as oppression, as I mentioned, by the kings and dictators, as well as a savior, right? Don't you think?
No, so what happened is I think it cleverly, I mean, if the viewer is paying attention, the entire movie or the story of the movie was summoned in the first maybe 30 to 45 minutes.
Right.
And where it's going. And they summed it up beautifully. Even though if you read the actual novel, the novel starts with the test. You know, when Paul puts his hand and he's tested with that Qama Jabbar needle. So this is what the actual novel begins. But in the movie, they kind of gave it a different introduction to oppressors and being oppressed. And, you know, one army leaves and then another comes. And then the lady says, okay, who's going to be our next oppressors? So they literally define the entire movie from the beginning, that you have good people, you have a savior, you have oppressor, and you have the oppressed. So that was, like, clearly defined in the first at least 30 to 45 minutes of the movie itself.
Yes.
And then the 2 hours that followed, an hour or so, because it's about 3 hours. So it was just trying to decode this message, trying to show you who the oppressors are, who is being oppressed, and who the savior is.
I see.
So, yeah, definitely.
Now, just that you have read the book, has the director been so authentic and truthful to the book?
I would say 85 to 95%, yes. I mean, there are a lot of things taken from the book. And there are a lot of things added, because you got it with Hollywood and generally any cinema. When they try to take a story, it's very impossible to bring everything in, and it's very impossible not to add things.
Exactly.
In, because you have to make it more entertaining. So a lot of things were added.
And what happens to him at the end?
Well, it continues.
Sequels.
We don't want to give you the end yet.
Yeah.
We don't want to spoil it.
No, I just want to see the savior dies or not.
Well, I mean, he's a savior. Why would he die?
Yeah.
right?
He's got to stay alive.
He's got to stay alive.
Yeah.
Like he said in the movie, he says, like, there's like a holy war will be raged in my name across the universe.
Exactly. That's where I'm going to come in and ask you questions, of course, later.
Yeah, all right.
And he's young, of course. He has a long way to go.
Yeah, okay. I mean, like I said, I mean, if we just like scratching the surface now, but if we want to go in depth, obviously there's a lot to discuss.
Mm. And the performances were also great.
Exactly.
Don't you agree? Like
yes,
the Timothy Chalamet
awesome.
Acted very well.
All the actors, they brought in a very well equipped Hollywood.
Big names.
Yes. Yeah. So they didn't bring anyone that's. I think this is one of the success of the movie. That's what made it so famous. And mind you, like you mentioned at the beginning,
yes.
the box office was like 190 something, right?
Or 165. Yeah, 65.
Right? It made 400 million.
Yeah.
Considering the fact that it is during the corona lockdown.
Yeah,
right?
exactly.
Where people weren't going out, cinemas weren't even open yet.
Yeah.
With even that limitation, they managed to make so much box office. And I think one of the reasons that they did that is because of having such high names in
exactly,
the A-list of
yes.
Hollywood, right?
Right.
That's
so they attracted a lot of people because of that. And I think that's what made it successful.
Mm-hmm.
For all the attempts prior to this movie to bring June back to life did not succeed because of that fact that they had no one that's known. And a lot of people don't even know there are remakes of the movie or series of the movie.
Yes.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, true.
But when you bring such
but
big
it left
names,
it open.
Huh?
Open ended.
Exactly.
Yeah.
It ended where it was supposed to start. It was the beginning.
Yeah. And they made that clear. The lady said, this is just the beginning.
Yeah.
Yes,
exactly.
It's just the beginning.
Yeah, exactly.
So it is just the beginning.
Yeah, true. Okay. Before I ask Sister Asma my question, let's take another listen to a short part of this movie, Dune, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. We'll be back. Don't go away.
Water. Almost.
Almost?
Bene Gesserit skills take years to learn, Paul.
You look tired. More dreams?
No.
Back to the program Viewpoint on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sister Asma and Brother Said Abdullah, my guest speakers in the studio. We are criticizing the movie Dune, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Well, Sister Asma, you know, we see recurring themes in the movie. Of course, there are lots of these concepts and messages released, but one of them in particular that I wanted to ask you about is about dreams.
Mm-hmm.
Like in the early minutes of the movie, the mom says to the boy Paul, right, did you have any dreams? Because Paul, the main character, Timothy Chalamet, obviously had a dream and just woke up from a kind of sort of a not a nightmare, a kind of like
something like
visionary
an
dream,
yes,
basically,
dream.
Right? And mind you, we see at the beginning of this movie, just at the beginning, right? At the start of this movie, on the screen, a sentence appears, and that is, dreams are messages from the deep, right? Of course, it is said, it is narrated with a very strange voice.
Yes.
Right?
Boldly, they put it.
Yeah. So we also see this in minute 12 of the movie. Dreams are good to make stories, but they happen when they are awake. What does, the movie want to say about dreams?
Exactly. That was a nice point you just mentioned. That Idoha, I guess, said that thing, which is very nice because exactly as Timothy was telling him, Paul.
Yeah.
Was telling him that you are going to die according to my dreams, you will die. And he said, don't trust this, what he says, just the meaning of what he said, was that don't trust dreams because what happens is just the reality and when we are awake. But in the end, we see that he is going to be killed exactly the way that those dreams mm-hmm. have prophesied.
Yes.
Well, about dreams, I would say in all works of art, in whether it be literature, whether it be movie, plays, whatever, dreams have got a very important role because mm. they're going to show you there are supernatural powers and you are getting some points from, just as you said, from a deeper world, from the unknown. You're going to get some messages from the unknown. And specifically for this movie, I would say, since they're talking about the Savior, Savior has got some features. He must be the omniscient one. He must mm-hmm. know everything. So it happens only through revelation or through these dreams or visionary things that they that might happen to them. Mm-hmm. So I would think that adding that dream makes it more supernatural or adds to its authenticity.
I see. Sayyid Abdullah, you know, there are lots of things which are unknown. Obviously, we can maybe dare to say that, you know, there are more unknown things in the universe than known.
Of course.
Right? And one of them being a sleep and then dreams that comes yes. with the territory of the sleep, yeah. obviously. I was reading a lot of articles, medical articles about yeah. sleep, and we know little about dreams, sleep. It's sort of like a black box to humanity
it
now,
is it?
Right? Yeah. Where do the dreams come from? How do we connect it to sleep? Yeah, you know, and why should they be connected? Why should we have the dreams originated in the sleep in the first place? And what do they mean to us? Do they come from other planes, like what Sister Asma was trying to say?
Of course, it depends on the person who is dreaming.
Yeah, of yeah. course.
Yes.
Well, I mean,
an important fact.
Given, of course, in you know, despite its psychological interpretations and psychological, you know, reading on the dreams, I'm not going to get you, like, off to the psychology of the dreams.
Yeah, I know what you mean. Look, when it comes to dreams, I can explain to you from a scientific perspective or from a religious perspective.
Right.
Like you said, it's one of the things that are unknown about the human being. I mean, scientifically, we've been told it's a projection of what you do or what you think of or what you feel. There's a part of the brain that stays awake and it just projects these things to keep the brain alive anyway.
Yes.
So they say this is what you see. But the reality is, if you look at dreams themselves, it's one of the supernatural things that happens to human beings that science cannot explain because it's literally not in the brain. The Quran clearly says that when a person dies, his mm-hmm. soul leaves his body, right? And then once he wakes
not
up...
Not completely, of course.
Not just completely.
Oh.
Not completely. And then he says...
Completely...
Yeah.
When we're asleep, the soul is leaving us completely.
Allah says,
but that's the difference between death and...
So he calls it the sleep is a minor death, even in the riwayat. So
yes.
when you sleep, your soul leaves the body. It says in Allah, the Quran says in the verses, then he sends back those which are meant to live, and then he holds back those who want to die. So
right.
those who die in their sleep.
So
their
for
souls,
those whose brain is inactive, we say the souls does not leave their body completely.
Now, once the soul gets held back by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the link between the body and the soul gets cut. So literally what happens when your soul leaves your body is still connected. So what you see on the outside, the brain would store this information.
It's
so
more of extension than leaving.
Sorry?
Extension. It would be extended. The soul.
Literally leaving the body itself. Because even now, we have people who have the ability to extract their soul from their body. Because it's always a link. The only reason or the only time that human being die is when that link is cut. Mm-hmm. I mean, we can continue
yes.
this discussion later.
Yeah, yeah. That would actually get off the topic. But
yeah.
Thank you very much for your nice answers to the questions that are raised about the critique of the movie Dune, produced in 2021, directed by Denis Villeneuve. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Just humour the IAEA once more and get our blighted sanctions out of your way is the gist of a message the US got across to Iran. But if Iran wasn't the wiser before, it is now. Allowing more wordplay is as far as it might go with humouring other parties to the JCPOA, or the IAEA for that matter. Iran has obliged beyond its obligations since the 2015 signing of the JCPOA, and the IAEA bore witness to this 15 times, no less.
Iran is implementing its nuclear-related commitments under the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action.
New allegations it is waving around now all of a sudden, just before another signing, can only be because that neutral technical agency has become politicized. A recent resolution passed by the IAEA's Board of Governors has called on Iran to disclose three sites claimed to be contaminated by nuclear particles. A sign of illegal nuclear activity is the claim. But whose claim, based on what finding, and when does it date back to, even if there's any truth to it? Yet again, an Israeli claim takes our minds into the desert, instead of us focusing at the negotiating table in Vienna. Whilst parties and their partners are running circles around this country to distract it into giving more concessions and talks, this country has stuck by its line and is doing its own thing in the meantime. Here's how substantiated claims were that led to said resolution. The agency's report is replete with phrases such as possible presence, possible use or storage, and possible conduct of nuclear-related activities. So its requests for checks are based on invalid and safeguards irrelevant information which are neither publicly available nor valid and verifiable. This is not consistent with the agency's statute, while claims are also stale.
They have never been satisfied with Iran's explanations. Iran has been saying, okay, if you got four questions, tell us and let us know. How many questions you got? You got four questions? Okay, these are the answers. And then if you have eight questions, 10 questions, when and where are these questions going to end? Iran has offered all possible explanations, whatever data it had in March. So the IAEA never stops. Actually, this is a political instrument in the hands of the United States. And its European allies, because they want to keep the pressure on Iran alongside having a deal, so that in about 6 months, 1 year from now, they could, go for buyer's remorse and ask for more and more and more concessions from Iran.
The allegations are over 15 years old. Case closed. All allegations, all outstanding past issues regarding Iran's nuclear program have been considered and closed by the board resolution 2015/72 on 15th December 2015. That was the whole idea of the JCPOA to begin with. Trust in return for Iran's transparency with its nuclear program. And Iran was transparent. Now by churning the waste once more, all that's happening is a loss of more time. Iran just stands by, cool. Mr. Amoui, MP, is on the Parliamentary National Security Committee, always with something to say.
The delay in reaching an agreement is more of a loss for them than it is for us. We have moved past the most impactful era of sanctions. Our people were patient despite the pressures imposed on them and helped us showcase economic resistance in our country. Meanwhile, our nuclear program developed considerably, and all parties monitoring the program acknowledge Iran's capabilities in this program. And furthermore, the delay caused by domestic political issues in the U.S. is also recognized by political analysts.
Mr. Behrouzi Movafaq is political desk chief of Fars News Agency with an eye for analyzing news put to political campaign.
Even domestically, it's believed that signing the deal will not be terribly in favor of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Why? Because oil prices may drop, which will lead to a budget deficit for the country. So there is no severe enthusiasm in the administration to sign the deal. Although we are experiencing some difficulties in the current process, the administration understands that oil sales are challenging as they are conducted now, and this could be much simpler. All in all, the administration knows that signing the deal doesn't lead to any instant benefits. Therefore, the 13th administration did not enter the stage with a complete focus on signing the deal. You can see the signs in our cooperation with China and Russia, regional agreements and Shanghai cooperation.
Iran made it clear it would not open its territory to nuclear inspections only based on continuous allegations provided by its own enemy. It was as a result of the JCPOA that Iran exposed itself to snap inspections by the nuclear watchdog IAEA and so to espionage. Now that there is no JCPOA in function, Iran should still acknowledge further expectations arisen in such a nature. Now, Iran is not just demanding guarantees for the removal of sanctions anymore, but also for concluding IAEA investigations into alleged past nuclear activity.
One of the issues that's significant for us that must be addressed by the Iran and the P4+1 Joint Committee is the issue of guarantee. Sufficient guarantees must be made that the American party won't repeat its illegal action in 2018. If we are to reach an agreement, we emphasize that it must be sustainable. Iran should be able to reap the economic benefits. Achieving a vulnerable deal won't be of any help in solving issues they created for Iran's foreign trade. In regards to guarantees, we made some suggestions. They were agreed upon in principle, but there are details in the fine print that must be addressed with more accuracy. In regards to the removal of sanctions, which is our main demand, we emphasize that these sanctions must be removed effectively. Simply removing a few titles on a piece of paper won't do any good. Rather, the sanctions must be lifted in a way to effectively remove the limitations imposed on Iran's foreign trade.
Here's but a summary of Iran's goodwill toward the agency in embracing inspections. As a result of the JCPOA, Iran implemented the additional protocol provisionally and voluntarily. With 432 inspections in 2019, Iran has received more than 20% of the agency's total inspections globally. Iran has granted 33 complementary accesses to the watchdog in 2019, and a number of inspectors have been constantly present. While Iran sees the implementation of some of its commitments under the JCPOA, the agency's verification activities have not been affected by such remedial measures. Iran asks member states, would you readily simply engage with the agency every now and then based on unsubstantiated allegations made by your adversaries? The agency has referred to uranium metal production experiments carried out allegedly. This means the agency has totally disregarded all past relevant verification activities, including its own previous report on the re-evaluation and assessment regarding possible discrepancy, documented as gov/2015/68. The report affirms the agency reevaluated this information in 2014 and assessed that the amount of natural uranium involved was within the uncertainties associated with nuclear material accountancy and related measurements.
The Israelis that have been attacking everyone, they've been attacking all neighbors, they've been attacking Syria unprovoked, they've been killing children, journalists, Palestinians, they've been conducting occupation for decades, and the occupation is encroaching still. And they are no member of the no signatory to the NPT, but they have actually 200 to 400 nuclear warheads, according to even U.S. officials such as Jimmy Carter, the former U.S. president, who put the number somewhere around 300, I believe, or a former U.S. Air Force commander. So it's there is no denial of that, and the IAEA has never pressured Israel to open its gates, nuclear facilities, to international surveillance and monitoring and inspection.
This politicization of the Board of Governors of the IAEA, a supposedly technical impartial body, will only undermine its credibility in passing judgment. It will undermine the current level of cooperation between Iran and the agency.